Our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're out of fellowship as a believer in Jesus Christ, simply acknowledge your sins in the privacy of your own soul so that you might restore fellowship. And once fellowship is restored, we restore the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have to realize that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We can't learn the truth of God's Word from simply a pure human intellectual position, but we need the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to guide us in the truth. So pray for the concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for the opportunity and privilege that we have in this country to assemble ourselves together to hear Your Word. We pray that our liberties and freedoms might continue, Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to realize Your perfect prophetic program throughout human history. And we know that Your plan is good. And Father, one day You will completely defeat evil. And we thank You for this, Father. Thank You, Lord, for those of us who know You as Savior, that we are on the winning side. Help us, Lord, to realize that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand more clearly and accurately the text before us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And here we continue with the divine drama or the angelic conflict. Here we see that the woman who gave birth to the man-child bore a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And of course, it's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the second coming will rule over all the nations of the world. We see by the end of the book of Revelation that the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The length of reign in the earthly phase of His kingdom is 1,000 years. That's a historical phase of Christ's reign, and He will continue that reign, as in the book of Daniel, forever and ever. So His reign will continue. So ultimately, Jesus Christ conquers Satan and his minions who tried to defeat the plan of God. The plan of God will ultimately result in victory, and Christ will rule in His future millennial reign with great authority, as we noticed last week. He will rule, we usually say, and the ruler rules with an iron fist. Well, we have a similar phrase in mind here when Jesus Christ rules in His future earthly kingdom with a rod of iron. He will rule with great authority. And last week we looked at the fact that this is a phrase taken out of Psalm chapter 2 in relationship to Christ inheriting the kingdoms of the world. And He will rule them with absolute authority. The believer in Jesus Christ is faithful, and Revelation chapter 3 indicates that text indicates that the believer will share in His reign and His great authority. Now, we come to the phrase in the last part of this verse, her child was caught up to God and His throne. Here he takes a look back. He anticipates the ultimate victory over Satan and his demons, but now he takes a glimpse back to the child who in his first coming was caught up to God and His throne. So really in this verse we have two glimpses or two pictures of Christ. We have the picture of Christ in His first coming, who was victorious over sin and Satan and death. And He had victory, and so therefore, in His ascension, He was caught up to a place of security, and that is to God and His throne. That's where Christ currently is. He's seated in great authority over principalities and powers at the right hand of God the Father. As a matter of fact, we'll look at verses where He stripped and spoiled principalities and powers in His first coming. But that same Savior who is now at the right hand of the Father will come one day and will physically rule over all the nations of the earth in a literal millennial reign. And therefore, He will finally put down every single opponent and enemy. He must rule till all enemies have been put under His feet. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. And we see at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire before the eternal state, and Christ will continue his eternal rule from that point forward in the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, here we want to focus on the second phrase here, her child was caught up. The woman's child, of course, as we notice in the text earlier, the woman represents Israel. So Israel gives birth to this child, Christ. Jesus Christ was of the lineage of Abraham, and therefore he was a Jew. And therefore Jesus Christ, the woman gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman's child is Christ. This child was caught up to God in his throne. The word caught up comes from the Greek word harpazo. We have the English word harpoon, and the idea is to snatch or grab. So the idea is to grab, and here the Jesus Christ was grabbed up, if we want to use it that way. He was snatched away to heaven. Now, as we noticed last week, this is the same phrase used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes an event called the rapture, when the believers who are alive when Christ returns will be snatched up, caught up to be with him. And people will mock the rapture. All I say is, well, whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. Christ was caught up to heaven, but in the rapture he'll catch a busload of believers up. Instead of one, he'll catch a whole group of individual believers up. We will be snatched up to be with him, taken to be with him in heaven. So this phrase, caught up, is used of the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 depicts the ascension. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Christ was taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. His throne is in contrast with the future throne of Christ. He was caught up to God in his throne. God in his throne. Christ is not now seated on his own throne. He's seated on God's throne. And this is a clear contrast between the current rule of Christ now and the future rule of Christ on the earth. There's a big contrast. Some blend those two concepts, indicating that Christ is now reigning in his kingdom at the right hand of the Father. He is not. He's seated in present session at the right hand of the Father, but his future reign is still at least 1,007 years away, or at least 7 years away if we had the rapture that would occur today. Now, the throne of the Messiah and the throne of God are two distinct thrones. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. We have those two thrones contrasted in this verse as well. To him who overcomes, the winner believer, Nikeo is a Greek word, and we get the word Nike. The Nike tennis shoes means victor. Here we have the winner or victor Christian, the faithful believer. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Christ is speaking here, and his throne is still future from this point. Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice the throne of the Father is in contrast with the future authority and throne of Christ. So he's now in victory in one sense. He's now in victory away from the dragon's reach at the right hand of the Father. But one day he will rule in his own throne, and he will rule over all principalities and powers, and every enemy will be defeated. Now the ascension of Christ marked the accomplished victories of Satan and his angels at Christ's first coming. His exalted position over angelic authorities at his right hand. The victory of Christ over Satan, we need to realize, is in stages. It's in stages throughout human history. And so the cross was very necessary to crush the head of the serpent. As promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and that the serpent's head would be crushed. In one sense, there was a victory that was wrought at the cross that's played out in the church age. But ultimately, the victory will occur throughout Christ's kingdom. And then finally, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire with all unbelievers, that will collimate the victory of Christ in the future. Now, here, since Christ's death and resurrection, we don't have to fear death as believers in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we have victory in our position in Jesus Christ. We have victory because that was accomplished on the cross. Take a look at several passages that show Christ's authority and victory over angelic beings accomplished in his first coming. John chapter 12, verse 21. John 12, 21. That may be 12:31. I said 21, it's 31. Jesus here anticipating his death. And again, this is what's called a proleptic statement. It's an anticipation ahead of time. Not an accomplished fact while he was speaking, but anticipating shortly what would happen. He said, "Now as a ruler of this world, or now as a judgment of this world," the world, the cosmic system in which Satan's in charge of. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth," that's on the cross. Remember contrast in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of the crucifixion, "I will draw all peoples to myself." His substitutionary death on the cross made the salvation of all mankind possible. So in that sense, that wrought a victory over Satan on the cross. So the ruler of this world will be cast out. Christ had rendered a victory with his death on the cross over Satan. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke 10:18. "He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, some interpret this as a current thing. I think it's still reference to the future fall of Satan when he is kicked out of heaven, as we'll see later on in Revelation 12 at the midpoint of the tribulation. His fall will be cast from heaven. But certainly what the prerequisite for that victory occurred when Christ died. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "For he who sins is of the devil." When you sin, you imitate the devil's rebellion. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was revealed." That means in his incarnation. He took on human flesh. For what purpose? Here's the purpose of taking on human flesh in his first coming. "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Again, the devil keeps those, as in the book of Hebrews, fearful over death. And the unsaved are members of his kingdom. And when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he now doesn't have to fear death because he has wrought the victory that was wrought with Christ's resurrection is accomplished and applied to the believer in Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Along similar lines, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," again, this is accomplished in Christ's first coming, "he might destroy him who has power of death," that is, the devil. So we don't have to fear death anymore because Christ rose from the dead and he gives life to those who believe in him. And so we have the accomplished victory as also, look especially over Satan's angels in Colossians 2:15. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. There's a lot of similar themes and verses between the two. So if you're studying your Bible, I encourage you to read both together. And there's so many similar themes between the two. Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers," again, accomplished at his first coming, "he stripped them of their authority. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them. So just like a conquering king leads those vanquished behind him in a victory parade, in his ascension, he disarmed principalities and powers. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. Paul's praying that the resurrected power might be available in the born-again believer, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. And then he describes his victory at the right hand of the Father, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. This is the child that is now at the throne of God, right hand of God. The description here in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That is ranks of angels. And that includes unsaved, or that includes fallen angels. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has authority over angelic beings. Now, this does not automatically mean that in our life we will never ever fall as far as into sin or temptation or yield to Satan's authority or power. He's still our ongoing enemy. But we do have positional victory in Christ. We need to realize we do have authority over angelic beings in our position in Christ at the right hand of the Father. We can have victory over our arch enemy, Satan. We can trust in the enabling power of God, the resurrected power of Christ, as it flows through us in divine enablement to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've been studying the book of 1 John, and we've seen our positional victory over Satan. Even though we can yield to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we can yield to and become a part of Satan's system in the sense that we yield to its demands in our life, but we don't have to. And that's the thing we need to realize. We have victory. We don't have to be defeated as Christians. We have authority in Christ. We have power over the devil through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we forget about the victory that Christ wrought in his first coming. And we live defeated lives as Christians. And I think it goes back to the hymn that Martin Luther wrote. The prince of darkness is grim. We have to realize we do have an enemy. We tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. I think there's a great balance in that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which is our mighty fortress of our God. There's a great balance in realizing that, yes, we do have a powerful foe. At the same time, we need to realize we do have the victory in Christ over him. And we can utilize that victory day by day, so we don't have to be defeated by Satan. And again, when we look at the darkness of the world, look at our political situation, look at where our country is headed, we can easily become discouraged. But we have to realize the big picture. We are in the program of God, and this is God working out through human history. God is in charge of human history. He permits certain things in his plan. And he allows evil leaders and evil rulers in his plan, sometimes as a discipline upon a nation has rejected God. So everything is in the hand of God. It's in his control. Now, here Christ now is victorious over Satan in his first coming. He accomplished victory over his enemy. But he will continue to rule till every enemy is placed under his feet. Even though he's at the right hand of the Father, not all his enemies are ultimately defeated. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13, he will continue this rulership till enemies are defeated. He is now at the right hand of the Father, according to Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice till all enemies will submit finally to his authority. So we have the accomplished, in verse 5, we have the accomplished victory of Christ in his first coming. But in the meantime, since Satan cannot touch Christ at the right hand of the Father, who does he attack? Representatives of Christ. And this includes, in the future, the woman, or the nation Israel. So Satan turns his wrath away from the child. He couldn't prevent the child from being born. Keep in mind verses 1 through 5 of this text and the angelic conflict. He couldn't kill the Messiah once he was born. He couldn't defeat Christ in his first coming. He can't defeat Christ now at the right hand of the Father. So what's Satan's options? He goes after the woman who gave birth to Christ, the nation Israel. Now his anger and the future tribulation will be directed toward the woman and toward the believers, Jewish believers, during that period of time. But notice, as Christ was kept safely at the right hand of the Father in security, the woman here, a remnant, will be kept safe in the wilderness. So once again, Satan will be defeated as he attempts to annihilate the Jews in the future tribulation. Now, so we're looking back, we're looking now in verse 6 at the future tribulation period. Keep in mind, we are living now in the church, what is called the church age. We're waiting for the next event on God's calendar, the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, then we have that 7-year tribulation period. And at the midpoint of that tribulation period, we have this attack upon the nation Israel. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we jump to the events of the future great tribulation. Satan's warfare with the church is not mentioned here, but elsewhere in Scripture, as in verse 10. By this time, the church will be protected from Satan and God's wrath through the rapture. Keep in mind, Revelation 3:10. He will keep us from the hour of testing that will come upon all the world. And will keep us separated, ek in this Greek preposition, from the hour. It means physical separation from even the time period of universal trial that will come upon all the world. So the rapture of the church is mentioned, Revelation 3:10. So now all Satan can do is verbalize his slander. According to Revelation 13:6, Satan is now the accuser of the brethren. He can make all kinds of accusations against us, keep in mind. But as in Romans 8:8, toward the end of that chapter, 28 and following, none of his accusations stick. Isn't that wonderful? You have the slanderer who always makes accusation. Look what that believer did. Look what that believer did before God the Father. Just like in Job's case. But none of those accusations stick in court because we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are in a heavenly position in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's permanent. That's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan will constantly slander, constantly attack. And he'll attack you and tell you, you're no good. Look what you did. Why don't you give up? And he'll constantly bombard your mind with doubt and fear and worry and anxiety. We always have to go back. No, we do have the victory over Satan and his angels in Christ Jesus. I have authority, I have a victory over all the principalities and powers, not because I'm strong, but because he is, and he wrought the victory for me. And we need to stand in our position. We need to stand in our authority in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize the victory we have. But Diabolos cannot send us to hell. He can try to slander us. He can try to condemn us. But Romans 8:28 says, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? He still loves you. But I failed. He still loves you. But I did this. He still loves you. Once you believe in Christ, you have his righteousness, and you are the object of his love forever. Now that might give you, might you, once you think about that, you might have a happy day. Maybe next week will go a lot better for you. I'm in Christ and Christ loves me. Not because I'm good or lovable. Think about the nation Israel. What an example of God's love. That's why Paul juxtaposes Romans 8 with Romans 9 through 11. You ever wonder why? Those three chapters seem out of sort. He develops a theme that all are under condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Romans 1, he talks about the Jew under sin and the Gentile under sin. Romans 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, Romans 3:10. No, not one. He speaks about the justification by faith in Romans chapter 3, Romans 4, imputed righteousness. That's the great doctrine of imputation, Romans 4. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then all the way through Romans 8, talking about the love of Christ. And all of a sudden now he talks about Israel. Why? Why? Well, look at Israel as an example. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Certainly not. Now think about that. See, Israel, God called, God saved, God delivered them from the Egypt, provided food and water for them in the wilderness. They rebelled against him 10 times. God disciplined them for their rebellion. God gave them leaders. God gave them kings. They rebelled again. God sent them into captivity. God brought prophets to teach them the word of God. God sent his own son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The nation of Israel as a whole is under judgment, but yet has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? No way. No way. One day that nation will turn back in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and will be saved. And then we have in Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved. He's still dealing with the woman. Think about that. He's still dealing with the woman. But in the meantime, we live in this mystery age called the church. We're in between two comings of Christ. The church began at Pentecost when the rapture, any believer, Jew or Gentile, becomes a believer in Christ as one, or we're all incorporated in the one body. We're equal. Jew, Gentile, equal today in the body of Christ. After the rapture, the people of God, God will go back to dealing with the nation of Israel. See? So we have to realize that there are two peoples of God. See, covenant theology speaks of one people, God. The church was in the Old Testament. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible doesn't teach that the church was in the Old Testament. Church began at Pentecost and in the rapture. There are two people of God mentioned in Scripture, Israel and the church. And once you keep those two people of God distinct and separate, then you have understanding of Scripture. This is not, the woman is not the church. The church does not flee in the wilderness to be prepared with the prepared place of God. Where's our prepared place for the believer in Christ? What did Jesus say? Our prepared place is heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Didn't Christ say that in John 14? Where is that? In heaven. The carpenter's son is now building a house for us. A home in heaven. Not made with earthly hands. He's preparing a place for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, the bridegroom is coming for his bride. Ephesians 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ. The groom is coming for his bride, and he will come with the rapture and take us to that place that he has prepared for us. So our place is where? Heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, our citizenship is where? In heaven. From henceforth we look for the Savior. So for the church age believer, our prepared place is where? Our prepared place is heaven. That's our heavenly home. That's our destiny. We're pilgrims in this earth, as the Bible describes. We're strangers. We're simply passing through this earth. This earth is not our permanent home. Heaven is our permanent home. To be with Christ is our permanent home. And as many Christians, including myself, we long for heaven, don't we? We're homesick. Because this earth does not share the values of Christ. They don't. They don't realize. And so we long for a place without corruption, a place without sin, a place without death, a place without sickness, a place without sorrow, a place without suffering. We're headed there. But in the meantime, we have a job to do as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, here, the prepared place, so for Israel, is where? A place in the wilderness. Now, we're going to get to that location here in a minute of where that is. Now, what's the point of verse 6 to, what is the point of verse 6 to the whole picture thus far? As we look at Revelation 12, 1 through 5, including verse 6, what's the big picture? Let me read you, be patient with me, I want to read you an extended statement here. The idea is this, since Satan failed to kill Christ, he will turn in dragon-like fury against the woman Israel and pour out his vengeance on her. Verse 13 through 17 gives us details of this persecution. But verses 12 through 7 through 12 point us to the immediate cause. Between Christ's first and second advents, the Church of Jesus, Christ is a prominent figure in the plan of God. So much of Satan's time and hatred is aimed at the church through the Jew, though the Jews still get their share, as history dramatically proves. But before the tribulation begins, the church will be raptured and out of the reach of Satan. However, something will occur in the middle of the tribulation, which will create the greatest anti-Semitism or Jewish persecution the world has ever known. Now, the woman clearly is Israel. More specifically here, those Jews who are living around the area of Jerusalem. Jesus narrows it down to those who see and hear about the abomination of desolation being set up. So we pinpoint the time of the fleeing. The time of the fleeing begins at the midpoint of the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice, he didn't say anything about believers in the United States of America, Great Britain, South America, or anywhere else. Those in Judea. This is a geographical place. Then let those who are on a housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to take his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever be. What does that great tribulation include? The persecution of the Jews. But there will be those who will be protected as they flee from Jerusalem to an area south of there, an area called Petra. Now, the woman fled into the wilderness. Those Jews living around Jerusalem will flee south to the area of Edom. The word flee means to seek safety. And the idea is they're fleeing from danger. So this idea of flight is fleeing, running from something that's dangerous. So the danger is Satan and the beast will attempt to kill them in Matthew 24, 15 through 16. He will demand worship, and anyone who doesn't worship is deserving of death, according to the Antichrist's philosophy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14 elaborates on that fleeing. So verse 6 is a summary statement of what will occur, the fleeing. Later on this chapter, we will get more detail about the fleeing. But the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, probably indicating swiftness or speed, not necessarily that they take an airplane. But she will be given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Notice her place, same as we have here, where she has a place prepared by God, where she is nourished for a time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Notice here, nourished, that they should feed her 1,260 days. So the parallel is clear. The woman will be provided for. The serpent will try to destroy the woman who's fleeing, but the serpent will be defeated, and then he will go after the rest of her seed in verse 17, other Jews who are not living there in that place of safety. So the woman flees into where? Wilderness means an uninhabited region or locality. A deserted area, desert. Now, it will be a mountainous place, a desert, and a wilderness. All are true in the area where she flees. We'll see initially that she will have to flee probably through the same area that Christ was tempted, the Judean wilderness. So if you look at a map of Israel and look at Jerusalem, if you go due east of Jerusalem, you eventually run into an area between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem called the Judean wilderness. So literally, a fleeing to the wilderness, take off toward the east. And then from there, the woman will go due south along the Dead Sea, probably along the western side of the Dead Sea region, down to the area of Edom, the area of Petra. There's other Old Testament verses that indicate that the nation will flee down to an area of security, a rock fortress. I'll show you pictures here in a minute of that rock fortress called Petra. So the place prepared by God is not heaven. The church, that's the church's place. The place for the nation Israel of safety is the wilderness of Petra. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 and 20. One key text. Your dead body shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, ye my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation is past. So, well, verse 19 anticipates the resurrection of the unsaved dead at the end of the tribulation, but before that time, there'll be a hiding for safety and security. Now, this describes a tribulation period in verse 20 and 21. The Jews will hide for safety until the indignation. Indignation means a tribulation period. Then it says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Tribulation again. The earth will disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. So they'll hide themselves for a little while until the indignation is over. Daniel 11, verse 41. One of the keys to where they will hide for safety is mentioned in this text. At the midpoint, when the Antichrist establishes his kingdom, he will conquer many nations, but there are certain countries that will be left out of his hand. Verse 41, he shall enter the glorious land, that's the land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Those were the three countries on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So even Egypt will not be the place to flee. You know, that's been the history of Israel, going down to Egypt for in times of famine, for security. You know, God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So Egypt will not be an option to flee to in this period of time. But the area that is west of the Dead Sea region, those countries that are immediately south of the Dead Sea and east of that area will be kept from safety. So that explains where they will flee. Now, we know when Jesus Christ returns, he comes to Bozrah, an area of Bozrah. Isaiah chapter 63, I know it's not up here in my notes, but look at Isaiah. Verse 63. When Christ returns in the second coming, he will come from Bozrah, or come from Edom. Who is he who comes from Edom? So this narrows it down. So Daniel, we had the three countries that are safe, and Edom is mentioned. Edom is further mentioned here in 63:1, when Christ rescues those from the area Edom. With dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his peril, travailing in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. It's a picture of Christ at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, who defeats his enemies, and the process goes south down to the region of Edom to deliver and rescue his people in that rock fortress. So at his second coming, he will come from that area, Bozrah, the land of Edom. Now, Christ rescues the Jews at the end of the tribulation period, as we notice in Isaiah 63:1. At the end of the 1,260 days. Notice a specific time period. Exactly 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Exact, not 1,261 days. 1,260 days to the day. So it shows you a particular day in which they will be delivered. They will be delivered when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Now, Luke chapter 21 anticipates the future salvation deliverance of the nation Israel. Luke 21:27-28. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew speaks of that as the second coming. This is not the rapture. This occurs 7 years later. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Speaking to the Jews. Your redemption, context. He's not talking here to the church age believer. Your redemption draws near at the second coming. And again, he's going to gather his elect, the nation Israel, in Matthew 24, verse 30 and following, from all over the world. So he'll begin by delivering those in the area of Edom and rescuing them physically. Now, in the meantime, in the last 3.5 years, when Antichrist's wrath is over the whole world, they will be physically taken care of in that wilderness area. That they should feed them there. God fed millions of Jews for 40 years during the Exodus. Think about that. In a wilderness region. What did he do? Rain manna from heaven. He said, where can I get bread in the wilderness? Maybe the Jews during that time will ask the question, where am I going to get bread? There are several different sources in the wilderness. Well, rain down from heaven. You know, water out of a rock Moses struck in the wilderness. Elijah, during the famine, bread was brought to him and food by birds. Brought to him. God can take care of his own, no matter how desolate or whatever the situation. So God will protect his people and feed them and take care of them. All those individuals in this rocky fortress. Again, the means are not listed here. It could be like in the Exodus. Could be manna will be restored. And they'll get up every morning. And there it is. And they'll gather it together and eat it. And it could be the some of the same miracles that occurred in the wilderness will occur here. Water will come out of the rock. But they will be taken care of, millions. Now, God fed millions of Jews for 40 years during the Exodus from Egypt. Here, he only has to provide for them 3.5 years. And he will do again in Israel's darkest hour. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7, but he will be saved out of it. Now, the period of time is mentioned of 1,260 days. The text indicates this is the same period of time as time times and half a time. Notice Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle that she should fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Here it's 1,260 days, so there's an equation. She's nourished, time, times, and half a time. She's fed, 1,260 days, same time period. So now we know exactly what time, time, and half time is. And it's simple addition. Time is one. Times, unit of two. So add those up together. Half a time is a half. I can't do that. I'm not double jointed. My sister was. 3.5. 3.5 years. So time, time, and half a time, simple addition, 3.5 years. Well, keep in mind the Jewish calendar. Jewish went by a lunar calendar. How many days were in a month? 30. So take 1,260 days divided by 30, you have 42 months. How many months? That's 3.5 years. Same time period. So all you have to do is compare scripture with scripture to see that time times and half a time is 3.5 years. Now we have this equation on the board here. And it's a long mathematical equation. 1,260 days, Revelation 12, 6, our text here, equals, as we saw, time, time, and half a time. You can also reference Daniel 7, 25, Daniel 12, 1, 6, and 7. Equals 42 months, Revelation 13, 5, and 7. Equals the same period of time you have Jewish fleeing the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 15 to 24. Equals the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This all refers to the same time period there. And you have persecution of the nation Israel in all these texts. So, let's take a look at them. Let's take a look at Daniel 7:25. Keep in mind why Israel is kept safe. All the other Jews throughout the world would be persecuted during this time. Since they're kept safe, the remnant will be persecuted. Daniel 12, Daniel's people, the Jews. And Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against El Elyon, the Most High God. This is the Antichrist, the little horn. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Right there. Persecuting the saints. Who are those? The Jews in the context here. And shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. How long? How long will that persecution continue? For a time, times, and half a time. John borrowed the phraseology from the book of Daniel. He alludes back to that same time period of Jewish persecution. 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is an important text as well. Michael represents the nation Israel during that time. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never since there was a nation, even to that time. Well, what time is that? The same time that Jesus referred to. Great Tribulation. It's unparalleled. There can only be one unparalleled time in human history. So it's the same time period. The 3.5 year tribulation period. Now, the length of that time is given as a response to the question by Daniel. Verse 6. One said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Notice here, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be complete or finished. What is the power of the holy people being shattered? Israel's rebellion. God will use those last 3.5 years to break unbelieving Israel's rebellion through persecution. See? A remnant will be preserved, but yet the rest of the Jews will be persecuted, and God will use that period of time to break the stubborn rebellion of the nation Israel, and then at the end, all Israel will be saved. You can parallel Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The purposes of the 60 weeks is to finish the rebellion. One of the purposes of that tribulation period is to finish Israel's rebellion. And that's pictured here. So God uses persecution in Israel's rebellion. Now, we also have here 42 months mentioned, Revelation 13, 5. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 13, 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. This is at the midpoint, Antichrist will rule for a period of 42 months. The same time period here. Again, from the abomination of desolation, he will persecute the Jews at that point. And then we have Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he's making war with the saints during 42 months. Persecution's 42 months. Same time period. Now, Jesus already showed you the Great Tribulation includes the fleeing of the Jews to the mountains. And that is called the time of Jacob's trouble as well, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. So, you can see that all these references is referring to the persecution of the nation Israel, although remnants protected, the rest are persecuted, and it's the same period of time called the Great Tribulation. Well, enough said, let's bow our heads. If there's anyone here listening, if you never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this opportunity now as I present the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Good news. What is that good news? Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell and condemnation. But Christ came and took on human flesh to die in our place. He arose bodily from the dead so he could give life. And now he offers you a gift. It's called eternal life. How do you receive it? Not by being good, not by working your way to heaven, not by promising to serve him, not by turning from your sins, not by raising your hand, not by saying the sinner's prayer, not by walking an aisle, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I encourage you to believe in Christ. And as a result, you will receive a free gift called everlasting life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might continue to cleanse us and sanctify us as believers as we believe and live and walk by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.